Good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn again to the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. And I'm going to start reading here in the Apostle Paul's defense before King Herod and the Roman magistrate, or governor, or proconsul, depending on what you want to call him. And he says here, when Paul was on the road to Damascus, and he was blinded by the light that shone round about him, Paul picks up his experience in verse 15 and says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." This is the voice that the Apostle Paul heard. And those men that were with the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus at that time, Saul being his Hebrew name, Paul or Paul being his Greek name, the men that were with him could not hear the voice of the Lord, but Paul could. And so it says in verse 16, "But rise and stand on thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee." Excuse me. "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light." And as we covered in prior weeks, we're all born in darkness. The world is in darkness. We're born dead in trespasses and sin. And the world does not understand or have the capacity to understand the truth concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. That's a spiritual blessing given through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God and by the power of the Spirit of God. And so, through, as the Scripture puts it, through the foolishness of preaching, God has chosen to save them that believe. And so it's not that preaching is foolish, but to the natural mind it's foolish, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, and neither can he know them. And so God takes that which is foolish in the natural and makes it true to the individual who's a candidate for salvation by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, who gives that man the faith to believe, regenerates his lost spirit, makes him a new creation in Christ Jesus, and bears witness with him that he is his through the Scriptures. And so that person becomes a child of God. And so, going forward, he says, and this is what he's referencing when he's saying to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. The power of Satan was put in play in the Garden of Eden through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God did not plant. The devil did, okay? Lucifer. And so we're going to talk a little bit about wind in the Scripture today, if the Lord allows me. And so wind, pneuma, okay? We have the Spirit of God, and then we have an anti-Spirit of God in the world, all right? And so we're going to talk about the contrary wind, so keep that in mind. And so, and in reference to the power of Satan, okay? That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified or set apart by faith that's in me. Okay, so first in salvation we have the forgiveness of sins. Our sins are not remembered against us any longer in Christ. Okay, we are not brought under the power of the law any longer. We are not under the law, and our sins and iniquities have been forgiven us, and they are under the blood of Jesus Christ, and the blood of Jesus Christ continually, past, present, and future, cleanses us from all sin. In that we have the capability now of standing before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not in our own. And we're going to stand before him and then enter his presence for the ceaseless ages of eternity into our inheritance, which was preserved for us and reserved for us in heaven, which fades not away. Okay, but it requires the cleansing blood of Christ for us to take part in that inheritance. And so he says, where were we? Verse 19. "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent or change their mind and turn to God and to do works meet for repentance." And so those works meet for repentance are what we're doing right now. We're serving the Lord in the capacity that he's given us to serve. Right, and Christians are called to service. There's not a believer in Jesus Christ on the face of the earth that hasn't been given at least one spiritual gift to be used within the body of Christ. And it's an interesting thing, and I had this experience. how sometimes you're operating in that spiritual gift or gifts prior to your knowledge of even having those spiritual gifts. And so, you know, I was in a very short period of time after being saved and hearing a bunch of the gospel, taking it in very rapidly. I'd sometimes go hang out with my Grandma Shirley after church or during the week, and we'd be talking about the scriptures. And I'd be pointing things out. Oh, did you see this here? Did you see that there? And taking portions of scripture here and portions of scripture there and putting them together, okay, or rightly dividing the word of God based upon my juvenile knowledge of the scriptures. And that is an uncommon thing for a brand new babe in Christ. And so I'm not saying that there's anything special about me as Eric Griffin, but God, clearly, I'm standing here in the pulpit, God's given me the gift to preach and given me the gift of discernment so that I can take the word of God, put it together in a right manner, and give forth the truth of the word of God. And so I was showing forth my gifts without me being knowledgeable of my gifts. I thought this was what everybody did. And so sometimes it takes, you know, certain individuals a very long time for the things of the Lord to become to a place where they make sense for them. Not salvation. Everybody has a grasp on that. The moment the Lord blesses the truth to their heart and mind that they're a sinner and Christ died for their sins. But it doesn't always come as rapidly as it comes for men of God that were called to preach. But that's an aside. I was just making light of the fact that I was operating in my gifts before I even knew that I had the gifts. Okay? And that's common. And so it says here, verse 21, for these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. And that's an important fact. The Apostle Paul should have been dead based upon carnal circumstances. Okay? But the Lord wasn't ready for him to die. Death for the believer in Jesus Christ is an appointment. It's appointed unto man once to die. And that's why I never understand this thing that Christians tend to go through about cleaning up their lives so that they can have a long life and a better life. It doesn't matter if you are the healthiest, most dedicated, well-dressed, well-bathed, taking all your medicine at the right time, never smoking, never chewing, never drinking. You could be the healthiest specimen on earth. Henry Cavill or whatever, he's supposed to be, you know, the new Hollywood Adonis, you know. And if God says you're going to die when you're 32 years old, you're going to die when you're 32 years old. Okay? If God says you're going to die when you're 8 years old, you're going to die when you're 8 years old. And, you know, we got the news the other day that, you know, our boy Auden has a, he's missing a portion of a chromosome. And it can be one of those things where he goes along just fine, and then 5 or 6 or 7, he'll start deteriorating, going the opposite direction, and some of the kids that are missing these chromosomes tend to die at a young age. And, you know, my wife and I are aware of what life is all about, and, you know, we have an understanding that the powers that be are ordained of God, and God is in control of everything. But if he were to die at a young age, now this seems odd. This seems like it's an uncaring thing to say. But it's actually a blessing for that individual. Okay, he'd be under the passive grace of the Lord, be accepted into God's presence, and he wouldn't have to go through all the trials of the world that we have to endure typically to an older age. Now, that viewpoint only comes with a knowledge of the truth of the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ and His person and in His Word. So is there anything to worry about? No, there's not anything to worry about. We can't control the day of our death. We really can't control our health very much. It's all really in the Lord's hands. And so, you know, if I don't take very... Now, I'm not saying go out and abuse your body as much as possible, but if the Lord's going to have me live till I'm 85, 90, 95 years old, and I happen to smoke, which I don't, I used to, we were just talking about that a little bit before the service, I smoked for about 8 years. I used to be worried about, oh, it's going to cause cancer later on. Then I realized, well, if I'm supposed to die of lung cancer later on, that's literally my lot in life, and that's what the Lord had planned for me. But the Lord's going to sustain me, and the Lord's going to sustain you as long as is within the Lord's will. Okay? And so the Apostle Paul, by all weights and measures, should have been dead by now. But the Lord has sustained him, and he's going to continue to sustain him in some fairly insane circumstances, as we're going to read in the latter part of the book of Acts. And it just goes to show the power of the Lord and how his will be done in the world, regardless of what the will of man is. Okay? And so he makes the comment, by the help of the Lord, he continues to this day, witnessing both to small and to great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. All right? And so what did the Apostle Paul preach? He preached Christ crucified. And I've been told many a time over the years that they can't see Christ crucified in the Old Testament. And I made an example in Genesis last week, and Pastor Andre reminded me of Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. And I want to go back there tonight and read that. It is a verbatim account of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so this is Isaiah, starting in 52, and we're going to go into Isaiah 53. I'll give you a chance to get there while I take a sip of water. And in verse 13, behold my servant. Now, the servant he's referencing here is the servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? He's the second person of the Godhead. God took upon the body of a man to execute the plan of God, the plan of salvation, which was authored from before the foundation of the world at point in time. Okay? So he says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Well, he's the most high God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. As many as were astonished, and we would say astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And so when our Lord was apprehended and questioned, and then they said, I find no fault in this just man, which was an accurate assessment of his crimes, of which there were none, he was then beaten. Okay, and so if you take a historical picture of the cat of nine tails, it's a cruel weapon. And it was made for torture. It wasn't a military weapon. So you would have typically a rod, whether it be metal or wood, and there would be leather straps attached to it. Sometimes there were more than nine straps. Oftentimes there were a full flog, which would cleave away large portions of flesh. There's a whole bunch of pictures you can find online if you go look. But they'd either tie glass or bits of metal or bits of stone or bits of ceramic, that kind of thing, on the end of these leather straps, or the nine tails. And so if you instead of just whipping somebody, you would whip and pull. And so they create a snapping motion to the flesh, and those bits of hard object that were tied to the end of the leather straps would cleave away the flesh of the body. Okay, very common to cleave away so much flesh that the bleeding was so intense that the victim wouldn't even make it to the cross of crucifixion if, you know, those that were torturing him were too severe. And of course, our Lord had to die of crucifixion, so they beat him literally. And I'm not trying to, you know, say this to cause an emotional response. This is just fact of the matter, what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. And honestly, the bodily suffering of what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins was not the true cruelty and suffering of the cross. It was the fact that he took upon himself the sins. And if you think about the gravity of this, every sin from Adam, including the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, every sin from Adam to the last man that's ever going to live, upon himself, as if he was the one that committed every single one of those sins, and mankind on a whole committed none of them. It's pretty incredible. That was the weight of the cross. And that's when he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For that moment in time, the second person of the Godhead was separated from the person of the Father and the first person of the Godhead, and there was darkness upon the face of the earth. And so at that moment in time, that was the suffering of the cross, when all of the weight of mankind's sin was bore down upon him, and he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. Okay? He said, it is done. And of course, he said, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. So he willingly gave himself as an offering, a ransom for sin upon the cross. And that's why John the Baptist, when he saw the Lord, declared, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so this cat of nine tails that he was beaten with, and beaten with fists and what have you, I'm sure it wasn't just these two items, it would cleave away flesh to the point, and you could read this in some of the accounts of in antiquity, where it'd be exposing bone and that kind of thing. And so his visage, or his visual aspect, was so deteriorated that you couldn't tell whether he was human or not. All right? And so, you know, we see the Renaissance painters painting our Lord upon the cross with some light bruising and a little crown of thorns with a couple trickles of blood, you know, a little benign look on his face. He wouldn't have looked like that at all. He would have looked like a mass of bloody flesh. All right. And so he says, and so this is verse 15, he shall sprinkle. Okay. Now, when the high priest went into the holiest of holies on the Day of Atonement, he would take the blood. First of all, he would sprinkle the blood upon himself and upon the nation, or upon, you know, the priests. And he would sprinkle all the items of the sanctuary, because everything has to be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood is what? No remission. And then he would go into the holiest of holies and sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. And then the nation of Israel would have forgiveness of sins for another year. This was an annual deal. But the Lord Jesus Christ made one sacrifice for sin and sat down for how long? Forever. His work was done. Okay? All of the earthly sacrifices and the earthly sanctuary and everything that went on within the earthly holiest of holies was a type of the one in heaven. So when our Lord ascended into heaven after his death, he rose from the dead, the Marys were present while it was yet dark, and they clung to him, and he said, don't cling to me now, I have not yet arisen up unto my Father and your Father. He had to arise and go into heaven and perform his high priestly duty and sprinkle his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven, where it still remains to this day and forever will, to make intercession or a covering for our sins. And so he says, so that he might sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him for that which he had been, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, speaking of Jesus the Christ, and mind you, this was written about 600 years before the first advent of our Lord. Okay? So this is prophecy. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And so we get a picture of what Jesus is supposed to look like, even in modern shows about him. Like, we have the new series out called The Chosen. I don't know if any of you have seen it. I've seen a few episodes. It's a documentary. It's not a documentary. It's a, what do you call it? I guess it's a documentary acted out as a series. I believe it's on Netflix. I'm not quite sure. Docudrama. Yeah, docudrama. That's the word I was looking for, or words. And of course, Jesus is kind of a nice, well-built man with nice long hair. He wouldn't have had long hair. Not many people had long hair back then. If you had a Nazirite vow, you would have had long hair because you couldn't cut your hair. But otherwise, you wouldn't want long hair, because otherwise there'd be bugs in your hair. And so typically the short haircuts at the time were short for cleanliness reasons. So he living in a Roman province would have typically had a Romanesque type haircut. All right. And so they make him a beautiful, fair skinned, and likely he wouldn't have been fair skinned. Okay. A beautiful, fair skinned man with a beard and nice flowing long hair that goes down to about here. Well manicured, looks like it. Blown with a hairdryer, you know, as if Jesus was this thing of beauty. That's a construct of the ego, okay? It's a construct of our own minds. That's the flesh, all right? He had no beauty that we should desire him. He probably looked like a standard, sandy, Middle Eastern man, okay? And there's no guarantee he had white skin either. You know, most Jews, there are Jews that have very fair skin, and most Jews have a very dark olive complex, you know? Or they'll look Middle Eastern in their complex. So who knows what his skin color was? Does it matter? You know, when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. We're not going to have that nature when we lay our eyes upon him. Okay? And so he says in verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men. They said, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. That was the Jews and the Gentiles. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Speaking of the nation of Israel. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Yet he fulfilled many miracles around them constantly. It just goes to show there's no salvation in signs. The nation of Israel seeks after a sign. But no sign was given them except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. As the Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And he was. That was the only sign they had to look for. But they rejected it. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And so we have transgressions against the law and our iniquities, which is our false righteousness, our false doctrine, our belief in individual righteousness, that we can make ourselves fit for whatever God we believe in by the life that we live. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. Because he suffered the cruelness of the cross, which was, as we already mentioned, taking upon the sin of the whole world, we can enter into a love relationship with him by a simple look of faith. All that it is required for salvation is an understanding that we're sinners, and that Christ died for our sins, and that we have salvation in him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb for the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, or, you know, most sheep when they're going through the being corralled into an area where they're either going to be slaughtered or sheared, they don't know what's going on. So they're quiet. Okay, our Lord Jesus Christ was quiet. He didn't protest death. He said if he needed someone to defend him, he'd have legions of angels come immediately. But he didn't want to, because he had to give his life for us upon the cross, because man couldn't do it himself. He was our vicarious sacrifice. So as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And so, you know, all are not Israel who are of Israel. But who are Israel? They're the people of God. And as a Gentile, if I've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of my soul, I'm also a people of God. Okay? So there's a spiritual Israel, and there's a earthly Israel. We are members of God's chosen people for the ceaseless ages of eternity. And he made his grave with the wicked. You know, he was put to death with the two thieves upon the cross. And with the rich in his death. Of course, he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The offering of the Lord Jesus Christ was a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord, because that's the only means by which we can have eternal fellowship with our Lord, because that's why he created us. And so, like we always quote, herein is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, which is us. He shall prolong his days, eternal life, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's for our salvation. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. For by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. What is the sin? It's the sin that Adam committed when he ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that led to the sin, or the sins that mankind commit. We have a sin nature because of the sin. Okay? But the sin is what separates mankind from God. So he paid the price for the sin by offering himself upon the cross for our sins, and made intercession for the transgressors. And so, you know, it always baffles me when I'm told that they can't find the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But it just goes to show that a lot of men, when they preach, are preaching without any spiritual life whatsoever. And all they can glean is the surface knowledge from the Word of God. And also, there's an incredible lack of study with preachers in the day in which we live. I hear entire messages where I could find one simple verse in the New Testament and refute everything the man says, because they don't take the Word of God and open it and look at it for what it is. But that requires spiritual life. And if they don't have spiritual life, then they're only going to be able to glean the outward lessons from the Word of God. And so they look in the Old Testament and they say, oh, you know, God's telling the nation of Israel they've got to be good. We must have to be good too. And look, the Lord said, oh, if you want to be like God, keep the commandments. Okay, let's keep the commandments, guys. And then what happens when we try to keep the commandments? Well, we fail, so we have to make up excuses for ourselves. And we end up doing the same thing the nation of Israel did. So they modified the law, or rationalized themselves, to have a semblance of keeping the law, so that they might be able to offer something to God when they stand before him in death. Well, they are going to be able to offer something to God when they stand before him in death. So they're going to offer the very best that they have. But the very best that they've done is going to fall short of the righteousness of God, and the righteousness of God is Jesus Christ. So unless we offer God Jesus Christ, there is no other acceptable offering to God. My only offering that I have for the Lord is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm righteous in him because I'm counted guilty of the life that he lived, and he's counted guilty of the sin that I've committed and of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's imputed righteousness, all right? So going back to Acts, verse 23, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light or truth unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself Festus, he was the Roman consul or pre-consul, the governor, said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, or we'd say, Paul, you're crazy. Much learning doth make thee mad. And I've been told the same thing over the years. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, for whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. And, you know, when people think about the first advent of Christ, they tend not to think of it as something that happened on a wide scale. But everything that our Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, think about it. If there was somebody, if we were in a closed community, much like Israel was, because they didn't have the internet, they didn't have phone service, messages had to be sent by a courier. And so, like, if you wanted to send a message from Jerusalem to Rome, it would have to go on horseback or camelback all the way to the coast. Somebody there with the message, the messenger, would have to find a ship. They'd have to get on the ship or tell somebody else about the message and pass the message to somebody else. The ship would have to sail all the way to Rome, which took weeks. And so if you wanted to get a message from Israel to Rome, it might be a month later before that message got there. And so local knowledge spread quickly in a small community. And granted, there were thousands of people living in Jerusalem and the roundabout areas, Galilee, that kind of thing. But if there was someone in Eugene performing literal miracles, we'd all hear about it, whether there was internet or phone service or not. Okay, and so huge throngs of people came to see him. This is why the religious elites at the time was so upset with the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why they were so upset with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist didn't draw near the crowds that our Lord Jesus Christ did. And so anything that threatened their existence, they wanted to tamp it out before it became a roaring fire. And so all of the acts of the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples were spread abroad in the area, and everybody knew about them. And so this is why he's telling King Agrippa, certainly you knew exactly what has been happening for the past several years with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 27, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Or, as we would say it, a little further, Paul, and you'll have me. But he didn't. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, or a believer in Jesus Christ, saved by the grace of God, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with him. And when they were gone aside, they left to an anteroom. They talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or bonds. But then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set to liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. And so we would look at it as, oh, the Apostle Paul made a mistake. Well, it didn't matter what the Apostle Paul said or did. Go back to Acts chapter 23. What did our Lord tell the Apostle Paul when he stood by him? It says in verse 11, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem. Thou must also bear witness, bear witness also to me where? At Rome. So, whether the Apostle Paul wanted to or didn't want to, or whether he said the right thing or didn't say the right thing, he was going to bear witness of the truth in Rome as well. And so, you know, I asked the question years ago to myself, I wonder if the Apostle Paul actually went to Rome and stood before Caesar. And I failed to read that portion of Scripture. Yeah, he did. It doesn't record it directly in Scripture, but what the Lord has said is going to happen. Whether we think it's possible or feasible, or whether we want to or don't want to, the Lord is the executor of his own will, and his will be done. And so, you know, it's a good thing to know that, because, you know, sometimes, you know, what are we supposed to do as Christians? Well, as a church, we're supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so we do. You know, we preach from here, 4101 River Road in Eugene, Oregon. We support missionaries whom we know to be in the Lord, whom we know to be preaching the Word of God, so the Word of God might go forth from their pulpits as well. And we try to spread the Word of God to our friends and family, people we meet, people we talk to, so they might know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior as well. Do we always do it perfectly? You know, I tend to be my own worst critic. And, you know, sometimes, I don't know what it is. I think most of my messages are pretty clear. Sometimes I'm just hitting on all cylinders and it seems like it comes out smoothly. And sometimes I get done with a message and I'm like, oh, that was so many uhs and oh, excuse me's and uhs and you know, all these little hiccups in speech and things we reviewed in our minds prior to preaching that we thought we were going to say more clearly but didn't come out quite as clear as we thought we were going to say them. And so this happens a lot when we're witnessing to friends and families, or we want to give this grandiose dialogue to someone about how lay out the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and tell them exactly what mankind is and exactly what Christ did and exactly what they should say and that they should trust Christ as their Savior. But does it always end up coming out that way? No, it doesn't. But the Lord has the power to bless his word no matter how it's given or where it's given or how it's given. And the Lord has the power to make those things that are not as though they are. And so there's nothing that is impossible before the face of the Lord, you know. And so we do our very best. And sometimes we seem like we, you know, this is typically personal criticism, but sometimes I think that I'm the worst servant of the Lord ever, because it doesn't come out as clearly as I want it to come out sometimes, even when I'm talking to people. But the Lord's going to make sure that if someone's supposed to hear my voice and be saved, that what's going to come out of my mouth is adequate enough for them to know who they are and who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and that he can use that to save their soul. Because I'm not the one that does the saving. He is. Okay? We can plant. We can water. But only the Lord himself can give the increase. So don't worry about it. Just go forth in strength with the tools you have at your disposal, with the knowledge you have in your mind, and the Lord's going to bring things to your remembrance that he would have you to remember to be said, and he'll use that for his own glory. And if it saves a soul, it saves a soul. If it gets them thinking, it gets them thinking. If it brings them to church, it brings them to church. But it's going to be the Lord's conviction and not your own. Yeah. And so, the Apostle Paul is going to go to Rome one way or the other, whether he wants to or not, whether he's made a mistake or not, or whether he thinks it's the right way or not. I've had the same experience. I did not want to preach. I'm ashamed to say it, but I was scared. I've told you about the, I would sit in my car and just, I didn't know what, I loved my Lord. I knew who my Savior was. I knew what it took for my Lord to give me salvation. I knew the reason why I had to be saved, that I was a sinner undone. And I knew He called me to preach. I've always had a fear of stepping out of my own shell, so to speak. I've never been a very bold man. I've become more bold the older I've gotten. But, I would sit in my car and just rack my brain on why was I running from this so much, to the point where it literally brought me in tears. And I don't cry very much. But I'd sit there and cry, and then I realized, hey, Eric, you dummy, what are you, is sitting here crying going to solve any of these problems? And so I said, okay, if the Lord's called me to preach, I guess He knew all about me from before the foundation of the world. I'm going to go preach. And then I went up and taught the kids' class for a couple, 2-3 years. Well, it was more like 4 or 5. And it always astounded me at what came out of my mouth. And then I realized, okay, the Lord's with me. And then I started here. I didn't teach the classes in the pulpit here for the Sunday school service that I started in, or maybe it was Sunday evening that I started in, I can't remember. Like I did upstairs, I would have diligent notes, and my notes were good. If I were to read you my notes, it would have been a good little service. But maybe the Lord didn't want me to give what I had in my notes, and so I would stumble over my notes. The Lord would be dropping portions of Scripture in my mind as I was preaching, and He wanted me to follow those hints, and I didn't. So I'd go back to my notes, and it was this tug of war between the Lord and me in the pulpit, and I'm sure you guys all saw it. And Bonnie did. It was a mess when I first started preaching. So I'm glad you were here for that. But, one thing about it is, I'm here today because of the Lord's calling and the Lord's work and the Lord's grace. And not because of anything that I've done. And we all have that same story. And so did the Apostle Paul. You know, there's nothing glorious or superhuman about the Apostle Paul at all. He's a man of like passions, just like you and I are. Just read the 7th chapter of Romans. Turn there with me. Then we'll go back over to chapter 27. Go to Romans chapter 7. This gives us pretty good insight of what the Apostle Paul was all about. Paul says in verse 9, "For I was alive without the law once." Romans chapter 7, verse 9. "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, the sin." Remember what we were talking about this morning? One man's disobedience, Adam's sin. The sin of Adam plunged us all into a state of sin, so that we have a sin nature. Okay? "So the sin revived, and I" what? "I died." Because the law is a ministry of condemnation and death. So if we're going to put ourselves back under it as Christians, it's going to continue to do its job. Now, we're never condemned as a Christian, but we can be self-condemned if we try to adhere to the law, and then we fail, and then we realize our failure. Do we suffer joy, or do we suffer loss at that point in time? Well, in our own minds, we suffer loss, because we failed. So we're not under law. We're under grace. So Christians really have no business putting themselves back under law, because we're going to be failures if we try it. And so he says, verse 9, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, the sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." You know, the law is good and right and holy, but for the sinner, it's ordained unto death because no sinner can fulfill the law perfectly. It requires a sinless being for that to happen. Our Lord Jesus Christ was that sinless being. "For the sin," that thing that came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it says that we can be good or be acceptable for God's presence by the life that we live. "For the sin taken occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me." I did this to myself after I was saved. As soon as I was saved, I thought, okay, now I'm a Christian. Now I need to be God-like. So I got godliness and God-likeness confused. And I thought I had something within me, because the first thing I did was I went out and I started reading Christian stuff, and which said that now that you have the Holy Spirit in you, now you can be like God. Which Pastor Andre, through the scriptures, quickly refuted, and I quickly dropped, because I felt like an idiot, because I realized that I was the same old Eric as I was prior to my salvation. The only difference was that I realized I was a sinner, and Jesus Christ was my Savior, and I had a heavenly inheritance. And so, verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Yep, we all agree with that. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Well, God forbid. The thing that was made death unto him was himself. What came, the thing within him is what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it was derived from the blood of Adam, which is possessed by every single man born upon the face of the earth, because we all have our father's blood. And so if you want to take the genealogy all the way back to Adam, we are all tainted with that sin-wrecked blood, that sin nature that came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But the sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that the sin by the commandment might become what? Exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I, you, me, I, are carnal, sold under the sin, because we're related to our father Adam. For that which I do, I allow not. Common story, okay? For what I would, or what I want to do, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. And this is coming from the great, superhuman, wondrous Apostle Paul that was somehow more spiritual than everybody else. No, the Apostle Paul was a man in need of a Savior just like you and I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. And so if I am faced with some sort of transgression that I may or may not commit, and I don't, well, it's good. The law is good and right and holy. Fair enough. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but the sin, or the nature to sin, that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth what? No good thing. Literally nothing. For to will is present with me. Yep. Now we are going to have the ability to act upon that will when we're raised, glorified, and adopted, and clothed upon with our heavenly body like unto the Lord's body, but not until then. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. He's saying that he wants to do good. Likely he was talking about his habits. We all have them. He wants to get rid of this habit or that habit or not do this thing and do this thing instead. But when the time comes to do it, he ends up falling into the very same thing that he always wishes he wouldn't do. Okay? Very common story, the story of man. I know it's common for me. Now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me, the nature to do so. I find then a law or a constant that when I would do good, the evil is present with me. Can we all be perfectly virtuous, perfectly good, perfectly clear in mind and thought and intent at all times? No, we cannot. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, or the spiritual man, the reborn man that bears witness with God's Spirit that we're his, so that we can understand the truth. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law of the sin which is in my members. And Paul gets to the point where we've all been before, probably more than once. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We already have the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of what? Of sin. Okay. Now in verse 1 of the 8th chapter, we've got to read this. The chapter division is sort of in the wrong spot, but this goes along with it. There is therefore, this is the conclusion of the matter, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh or law works, but after what? After the Spirit of truth. All right. And so if we put ourselves back under law, the law is going to do its job and condemn. That was the reason for the law. That's why it says over here in Romans also that from Adam to Moses, everybody was still sinning just as much as they were sinning after the law was given. But where no law is, there's no transgression. And so God couldn't count man guilty of his everyday sin or his sin nature until the law was given, because the law points out the sin of mankind. But man was still counted guilty of the one law that was already given, which was broken in the Garden of Eden. Thou shalt not eat of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. So man was counted guilty of the sin of Adam from Adam unto Moses. And then after Moses received the law on the mount and brought it down and declared it to the people, and they said, all that the Lord our God has spoken we will do, man was still guilty of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and now counted to be guilty of the sins that they had been sinning ever since Adam. And so we have that until this day. Technically, the law is abrogated. It's put out of the way for both the Jew and the Gentile, but mankind is still operating under the law, thinking that he's good enough for God's presence. But the law is always going to do its job. It's a ministry of condemnation and death. But as a Christian, don't put yourself under it. We're not under law. We are under grace. All right, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you so much that we aren't accountable to ourselves for keeping the law in order to gain our heavenly inheritance. That's been done by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, really, technically 2,000 years ago, but really from before the foundation of the world. It's not that we disagree with the law. We see what sin has done to mankind and has done to the world, and we're happy that those conditions are not present in the new heaven and new earth, because we're looking forward to the time where we're in a place that has nothing but righteousness and love and peace. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.